We recognize that every day is a gift, and every day your mercies are renewed, and therefore we have a clean slate to begin the day, and every day can be a new start in your plan. We pray, therefore, that today will be the beginning of a further growth in our life, further advance in your plan and purpose, further apprehension of your word, and greater commitment to the purpose for which we exist on this earth. Each and every one that's gathered here tonight have needs that you recognize and understand from your ability to see into our souls, and so we pray that you'll take up the word and that you'll use it in our lives according to our needs and according to your wisdom. We thank you, Father, for what you have prepared for us. We thank you in advance for what you're about to do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our study this evening is in Genesis chapter 4. We're going to backtrack, and we're actually going to introduce it from 1 John chapter 2. So if you'll open to 1 John chapter 2 to begin with, and Genesis chapter 4. Just to tell you a little bit about our last 10 days, this was an advanced survival course under Bob Cooper, who is a considerable expert in the field, quite well recognized. He's an SAS desert survival instructor. And Nan and I have been wanting to do this for quite some time. And the long-range objective is to use this in working with the young people in the development of a leadership camp that will primarily be focusing on young people interested in going into missions. One of the things that Pastor Stuart Cicilongo emphasized several times while he was here was that the one thing they don't need is for us to send them experiments. He said, send us people who can minister the word. And one of the problems that you run into in foreign countries and in different cultures, and especially in adverse environments, is that the difficulty of ministering the word is greatly intensified by the conditions in which you're living. If you're sleeping on a concrete floor or a dirt floor, if you're cold and freezing at night, if you're hungry, all of those things can tend to interfere with your ability to focus and concentrate on the mission. So being able to deal with adverse conditions is something that's very, very important in mission work, especially since our mission work focuses on people in remote and rural areas. We traveled up in four-wheel drives, and I'm not going to go through all the little ins and outs, but of course most of you are also aware that this was being filmed by Channel 9, and they were doing a documentary on it, and it became very, very obvious that God had organized not only that I would go on this, but he even orchestrated that Nan would go as well. That was totally unexpected. What they did was they broke everyone up into two teams. There was a team of men and a team of women, and Channel 9 had a news crew that went with each team. They actually walked every step of the way. We covered over 100 kilometers of pretty rugged bush. The course basically broke down into the first 3 days being a review of basic desert survival techniques. The next 4 days was involving navigation from point to point using, at least for the men's group, primarily the sun and the stars. The ladies did a little bit more compass work than we did. We navigated pretty much just using the elements themselves. We had to navigate cross-country from waterhole to waterhole. Temperatures were up over 45, so it was pleasantly warm. And we would go anywhere from 15, 20, and up to 30 kilometers a day, or night as the case may be, navigating. That took up the next 4 days. We were not allowed to carry a sleeping bag. We were not allowed to carry excess water beyond a canteen of water, and what we were then able to carry as a result of things that we had within our survival kit. We were not allowed to carry any food. We had to live off the land. We were only able to eat what we found in foraging or what fish we found at the water holes. So in the next 4 days, we ate very little, but what we ate was pretty good. And that brought us to a huge water hole where both teams finally linked up. At that point, our assignment was to make preparations to signal an airplane that would come over in the afternoon of Sunday, And in the event that the pilot was able to see our signals, he would then drop us further instructions. So we had all the appropriate rescue signals out, the huge SOS in square block letters. They found that square block letters are easier to see from the air than curving letters, which we usually use. We had signal fires with smoke signal. We had reflectors using the sun. And, of course, our mirrors, which ended up being the first signal that the pilot was able to pick up. Now, one of the things that was interesting was that on the ladies' team, there was a lady who has only 3% sight during the day and absolutely zero sight during the night. So they had to contend with helping this lady across miles and miles of Spinifex. And we got very, very familiar with the Spinifex up in the area up there, with the rocks and the cactus and the lizards and everything else. You may know some of the people that were on the Channel 9 News teams. One guy's name was Glenn Ridge. Some of you may know Glenn. He's a tremendous fellow. He was on our team, and we had some really good times with him. Sorrel Wilby was on the ladies' team. She has a segment called Getaway or something like that. So she was on the ladies' team. The lady doing the filming was Helen Ree. She did all of the filming for the Bush Tucker Man in all of the series that were done for him. And so Channel 9 was quite well represented, and all of them got the gospel every single day. We gave the gospel in our initial interviews. They did interviews for why do you want to do this, exercise. And we explained that we're involved in ministries presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ in foreign countries and working with young people. Day by day we had the opportunity to pray with our teams. We had opportunities to open the Word and share the Word with them. And all of that was filmed by the film crews. What we need you to pray for now is that in the editing of this documentary, they'll not edit out the gospel, because very seldom did we ever speak without some reference to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. And during the time that we were walking along, the presenter with our team was John Wilkinson. And John Wilkinson and I had quite a long conversation about the necessity of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ as we walked along. When we finally signaled the plane on the fourth day, the messages were dropped in two canisters, one for the girls, one for the guys. And our particular assignment, this was after, remember, 4 days of about 3 to 4 hours sleep at night. We froze at night and we baked during the day. This was without very much food. It was 4:30 in the afternoon. The assignment was be at the checkpoint 30 kilometers from here at 9 o'clock in the morning, give or take 10 seconds, or you fail the course. And to make it a little bit more difficult, we had to blindfold one of our guys and lead him through the night blindfolded through the country. So the ladies obviously already had someone who was blind at night. Both teams had to do 30 kilometers overnight in the dark and get there within a 20-second time period, or we failed the test. And of course, we all made it. And we came through without anyone getting snake bit. No one starved to death. No one broke a leg. And it was really a fabulous experience. So that's a quick overview. You'll be able to watch it sometime in February. The documentary will be out on Channel 9. And hopefully the gospel will go out. That was one of our high priorities as far as the television aspect of it was concerned. All right, well, quick overview. That's what we've been up to for the past 10 days. Very, you know, just pretty much typical experience. 1 John chapter 2 introduces us to something that I want to backtrack on in Genesis chapter 4. We've already gotten into the fifth chapter. But while we were on the trek and I had time to reflect, and sometimes, you know, you have to get away from the normal circumstances and the normal run-of-the-mill activities to see things in a little bit different perspective. And as I was reflecting on the bush and the wilderness area that we found ourselves in, I started reflecting on Genesis chapter 4 and something that comes out in the line of Cain, and I wanted to bring that out this evening. And that is the origin of the world order in which we live. You and I live in a system that the Bible calls the world. But the word that's used for the world is the word cosmos. And cosmos, of course, is related to the word cosmeo, which Titus uses For the word adornment, he says that we should adorn the doctrine of God. And from this, of course, ladies get the word cosmetic, and it means to beautify. It means to arrange, and it means to put in order. But when it's used of this world system, it's talking about a world order under the authority of Satan. And for this reason, we have the idea of worldliness among believers, and we have the warning not to love the world, and that comes up in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I might remind you that in James chapter 4 and verse 4, we're reminded that if we establish a friendship with the world, we have established an enmity with God. Whosoever will be a friend of the world is at enmity with God. We're in 1 John 2:15. The reference was to James chapter 4 and verse 4. John goes on in 1 John 2:16 to say, "For all that is in the world," this goes on to enumerate the things that we're not to love, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now we're talking here about two different systems. There's a system that is compatible with God the Father and that functions within the world but is not of the world. Then there is that system which is called the world system, or simply the world as we have it in Scripture, and it is not of God. As a matter of fact, it's separated from God, as we'll see. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And you could put there in parentheses the cosmic system. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he that does the will of God abides forever. And so verse 17 explains to us the problem with the things that are in the world. And that is that the things that are in the world can captivate and enslave our attitude, our motivation, and our desire so that we fail to fulfill the will of God. The will of God is the ultimate emphasis and purpose of our life, and the world claims our allegiance. And to the degree that we allow the world or the things that are in the world to claim our allegiance, we fail to fulfill the will of God. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Not only does he have eternal life, but we could also say, whatsoever you do in the will of God abides forever. Today you can do things that are going to last for eternity, or you can do things that are going to be burned up when this world and its works are destroyed. From here, if you'll just turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter warns us of the transient and temporary nature of the things of this world. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. We might just back up to verse 8 so that we see the redemptive purpose behind the delay in the coming of the Lord. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" In other words, if you live according to the world, your life is going to burn up. This goes back to the wood, hay, and stubble of 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. However, if we are holy in conduct, and that simply means separated to the will of God, committed and dedicated to it, and godliness, which is a reflection of the life of Christ in us, looking for and even hastening. The implication here is that by living a life that is effective in witnessing and winning others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we are actually hastening the coming of the Lord. "Hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So in both of these passages, we see that there are two realms. One is an eternal realm, one is a temporal realm. One is of God, and the other is opposed to God. And with that in mind, we now go to Genesis 4, where we see the origin of the world order. There's a lot of talk about the new world order, and this really began to be a public issue during the Gulf War when George Bush, after the war was fought, indicated that it laid the groundwork or the foundation for the establishment of a new world order. And really, we need to recognize that the new world order is not new at all. It's very, very old. It's ancient. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. The new world order that men would have us establish on the earth today is exactly what Cain brought into this world at the very beginning. Now, I just want to hit on a few principles of review before we get into this. In contrast and opposition to the genealogy of Seth, which we already looked at in chapter 5, you'll remember in the genealogy of Seth, we saw that mortal man is appointed sorrow and suffering. And then as we went through the names, it talked about the fact that the Savior would come, or the Lord God would come teaching, and that His death would bring deliverance to the despairing. But in contrast to what we see in the genealogy of Seth, which is waiting for the Redeemer, what we have here is the world order, which is opposed to the Redeemer. This order is under the direct rulership of the Prince of Darkness, as stated in 2 Corinthians 4:4, which calls the devil the god of this world. He rules and reigns. There are two kingdoms vying for rulership on this earth. One is the kingdom of Satan, and the other is the kingdom of God. We realize that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And our task, of course, in the spiritual life is to remain unstained from the world. So in the old world order, which is now called the new world order, in the world under the rulership of Satan, we have Satan's second attempt to found his kingdom on this earth. Remember that we studied in Ezekiel the fact that prior to the creation of Adam, Lucifer was in Eden, the garden of God. He was on this earth. And when he led his rebellion, it was an attempt to establish his kingdom on this earth, and from this earth to rise above the throne of God. In other words, to launch an offensive against the throne of God using this earth as the base of his operations. And of course, as a result of that, there was a destruction. I touched on this lightly in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became without form and without void. Isaiah 45 and verse 18 declares that God did not originally create the earth to be without form and void, but that it became that way as a result of the entrance of evil with Lucifer's rebellion. So he had already tried to establish his kingdom on this earth once. God destroyed it. Then you have the 6 days of recreation and restoration, the creation of man. Man is placed on this earth, and then through the temptation and fall of Adam and Eve, Satan's second attempt to establish his kingdom on this earth. What we have in Genesis 4, beginning in verse 16, is the characteristics of that kingdom. Here we see the development of civilization. Or possibly a better way of saying it is, we see the development of culture. Now, what do we think of when we talk about culture? Different nations have different cultures. Different races have different cultures. Culture involves many, many things. It involves traditions. It involves beliefs. It involves language. It involves custom. It involves many, many things. But no matter where you go in the world, and no matter what nation, what race, what language group you find yourself in, what particular culture you find yourself in, there are always certain elements that are the same. And that's what we see here in Genesis chapter 4. Quoting sociologist Daniel Bell, culture is the effort to provide a coherent set of answers to the existentialist situations that confront all human beings in the passages of their lives. Let me just state that again and I'll amplify. What is culture? Culture is an effort to provide a coherent set of answers. In other words, men are faced with questions. And those questions demand answers. And therefore, culture is an attempt, whatever form that culture may take, to come up with a coherent or a rational or a logical explanation for those questions. And what are those questions? They're called the existentialist situations that confront human beings. And what we mean by that is simply the existence of sin and evil and suffering. In other words, in our existence, we are confronted with some pretty great challenges. And those challenges present questions, and those questions demand answers, and therefore culture is man's attempt to find an answer for the problems of life, the problems of existence, the problems of society. What we have in the lineage of Cain is the first counterculture in human history. The reason I call it a counterculture is because a culture was already in existence. It was a culture of faith. It was a culture of dependence on God. It was a culture that was built around sacrifice and worship. It was a culture that was looking forward to the coming of a Redeemer. It was a culture that recognized the power of the promises of God. And now in the face of that culture, which is attacked first through Cain killing Abel, we now have a counterculture which establishes the old world order. Culture seeks to answer questions. The questions are there because of human suffering. Biblically, all suffering is a consequence of the original curse. Suffering came into the world because of sin. Therefore, culture is man's answer to God's judgment of sin. God says sin must be judged. Man's culture says, no, it doesn't. God's judgment says there's the necessity of a Redeemer. Human culture says, we don't want your Redeemer. God says that the sufferings of the world point us to repentance. Man's culture says, no, they point us to our own resources so that by our capabilities, God-given, but now God-rejecting, we can solve our own problems. In other words, it's a further development of the fig leaf principle of Adam and Eve in the garden. Let us make fig leaves and cover ourselves. Let us solve our problem ourselves so that we deny the need of our Redeemer. Consequently, culture in itself seeks to provide a solution to sin and suffering apart from the Savior. Let's notice five things about the first counterculture. The first thing you'll notice is it is isolated from God. It is isolated from God. I'll just jot these down for you. It is isolated from God, and we see this in the statement that we find there in verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, the presence of the Lord is used not only to indicate a place, but much more it's used to indicate a condition of soul. Remember that when Jonah fled from the Lord's command to go to Nineveh, he fled from the presence of the Lord. Doesn't mean that the Lord was not in Tarshish. Doesn't mean that Lord was not that the Lord was not with him in the ship on the sea. But what it means is that Jonah had fled from the fellowship of God and the fulfillment of God's plan. So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And the presence of the Lord is, of course, the place where His will, His way, and His worship are being carried out. It indicates an attitude. It indicates a motivation. The first counterculture then is founded on isolation from God. Secondly, because of this, it exists within a spiritual vacuum. It exists within a spiritual vacuum. You'll notice that it says that he went and he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Nod means wandering. Wandering, as it's used in this context, indicates an aimless way of life apart from any spiritual significance. You'll remember that Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 that we have not been redeemed with silver and gold from the aimless way of life received by tradition from our forefathers. That aimless way of life is indicated as a counterculture against God's will, God's way, and God's worship. It is wandering. It is aimless. It's what the Apostle Paul refers to as the vacuum of the soul. Professing themselves to become wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of God for the worship of the corruptible creature, and so on and so forth. And he calls it the vanity of their mind, the aimlessness, the vacuum of their mind. The third thing that you'll notice is that the end result is a spiritual counterfeit. And the spiritual counterfeit we find in the child that is born. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now, what do we mean here by spiritual counterfeit? Enoch, here in the lineage of Cain, does not have the significance of Enoch in the lineage of Seth in chapter 5. The name Enoch means dedicated, and it has the connotation of a dedication based on a system of teaching. In the line of Seth, Enoch is dedicated to God because of what that lineage teaches. It teaches that there is a Redeemer coming. It teaches that faith is essential. It teaches that sin must be judged. And therefore, Enoch was dedicated to God. But here we have a counterfeit. We have dedication to culture, dedication to civilization, dedication to human capabilities. And therefore, it's a spiritual counterfeit. It's very interesting that five times in the line of Cain, there are names that imitate the names in the line of Seth. Both lines end with Lamech, which means to overthrow or prevail over. So you start with a false dedication, and you end up with the idea of the overthrow of all that is of God. That's the significance of the line of Cain. We devote ourselves to technology. We devote ourselves to science. We devote ourselves to intellectualism and academic pursuit. We devote ourselves to all of the things that this world has to offer apart from God. And the idea is that ultimately we will overthrow God. It's the old satanic lie coming out again, and this time it's coming out in culture. Where Seth's line anticipates victory through redemption, that is the overthrow of by Jesus Christ of Satan, Cain's line looks to technology and human sciences as the means of deliverance from the consequences of sin. And you hear people say this all the time. Men are living longer and longer. Of course, it's only in those privileged countries where we have all of the medical and health capabilities that we have. And we're now being told that there's no reason why people can't live healthily for 120 years, as if that's a means of deliverance. But what they don't mention is at the end of 120 years, even should you reach it, you're still going to die. You haven't been delivered, and technology hasn't saved you, and medicine hasn't saved you. You've just lived longer to sorrow and suffer on this earth, and then you're going to die. And you're still going to go wherever you go throughout all eternity. The third thing that we notice is that this culture is city-oriented. He built a city, and this is the first city that is built in the Bible. Now, Abraham was looking for a city, but the difference in Hebrews chapter 11 is that he was looking for a city whose maker and builder was God, and that city has foundations. And those foundations will never be shaken. But the cities of this earth, of course, are going to be torn down. Not one stone will be left standing on another. And the culture that is city-oriented on this earth, and I think all of us can recognize this, is a culture that is contrary to the plan and the purpose of God. In any city on the face of the earth, the works of man are promoted above the works of God in creation. We emphasize what man has done. We emphasize what we can achieve. We emphasize the greatness of our sciences, our resources, our capabilities, but the works of God are pushed into the background. The fifth characteristic is that in this city we see the development of certain trends. There are certain trends that develop within the city of Enoch, the very first city at the very dawn of human history. And those trends tell us a lot about what this culture produces. Certain trends develop, of which there are three. Notice that it goes on to say in verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad and Jael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. By the way, all five of those are imitations and counterfeits of names that are found in the line of Seth. They're a distortion and a perversion of names that are found in the line of Seth. All right, what are the trends that develop within this city culture that is of the world order? Verse 19, and Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. The first trend that develops is the violation of marriage and the breakdown of the family. Trend number one of the city culture is the violation of marriage and the breakdown of the family. God's design in Genesis 2:24 and restated by Jesus in Matthew 19:5 was one man, one woman, united till death do they part. Lamech took for himself two wives. The emphasis, by the way, is on the reflexive phrase, for himself. Again, it's living for what I can get. It's I want what I want and be damned to anybody that stands in my way. Secondly, we see the development of agriculture, arts, and sciences. The development of agriculture, arts, and sciences. Now, there's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves, as I'll point out to you. The problem is that their origin was to take the place of God. And they do that very, very well. Agriculture, arts, and sciences. And notice how the scripture brings this out. In verse 20 it says, Ada bore Jabal. Now, Jabal means wanderer. Keep in mind that names and things that come out in the scripture are very, very important. So here's a guy named Jabal, and his name means wanderer. What did Nod mean? Nod meant wandering. And what was the emphasis? Spiritually, the emphasis is an aimless lifestyle, isolated from God, focused on the temporal instead of the eternal, looking for deliverance from within man instead of outside of man, and living in a spiritual vacuum. And so, in this land of wandering is a man named Wanderer, and from this man, Wanderer, begins the development of human culture. And it's, in conjunction with all the other things that are part of what's going on in the passage. The wanderer then becomes the father of. And that phrase, the father of, is an idiomatic phrase that means the originator or the inventor of a lifestyle. He was the originator or the inventor of a lifestyle. Jabal became the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So there you have the beginning of animal husbandry. Now, we know in the beginning that Abel was raising the flocks. So to a degree, that already existed, but he was doing it in conjunction with others. In other words, he was living in proximity with Adam and Eve, and the family unit was remaining the same. But now you have the breakdown of that even further with the development of the tents, the nomadic lifestyle, the drifting and the wandering, and so on and so forth. And his brother's name was Jubal, which is a slight play on the word. And he became the father of those who play the harp and the flute. So we have animal husbandry, and along with that would come the idea of agriculture. And then we have music, entertainment. As for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So now we have the development of basic technology and metalworking. With metalworking, one of the first things produced is weaponry And with the development of weaponry enters warfare. And what's the result? Trend number one, the violation of marriage and the breakdown of family. Trend number two, the development of the human sciences. Trend number three, the development of crime as a way of life. The development of crime as a way of life. Verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain will be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech will be avenged 77-fold. What we have here is very interesting. Lamech, the seventh from Adam, remember his name means to overthrow or prevail over, is a polygamist, a murderer, and a poet. This is the first song in history. But that's not all. It's a song that justifies the act of murder. If you've ever heard the ballad of Bonnie and Clyde, it's only one of probably hundreds and thousands or maybe millions of songs that have glorified crime. Now, this song glorifies Lamech and vindicates Lamech and indicates without naming God that there is such a thing as justice, because God said that he was going to avenge Cain sevenfold. Therefore, Lamech shall be avenged 77-fold. And in essence, what he's doing is claiming, apart from any divine authority, that his action was justified and that instead of being an outlaw, really, he's sort of a folk hero. And we see all of this in songs that come out today. The principle that you see here, and every one of us can recognize this, of course, simply by looking at the world around us and the society in which we live. The city strengthens man's propensity to sin by obscuring the greatness of sin, by obscuring God's holiness in his creation, and breaking down the family, and ultimately offers a justification for criminal behavior, which is why we cannot punish criminals, because we have to justify their behavior. We say, well, if such and such happened to so and so and that affected me, then what I've done is not really my fault, and therefore, in a sense, I'm justified and you can't punish me because I don't really take responsibility, and therefore you have the revolving door system that takes criminals in on one side, turns them out on the other side, and no one really is at fault. And that is simply a result of a counterculture that rejects divine authority and rejects divine principles. In contrast to Lamech here, the seventh in the line of last in the line of Cain that's mentioned here, we have Lamech, the seventh in Seth's line, in contrast to Lamech, who's the seventh in Cain's line here, we have the person of Enoch, seventh in the line of Seth, and he is dedicated to God, to his word, to his will, and to his worship. So if you follow down seventh from Cain, you get a murder. If you follow down seventh in the line of Seth, seventh from Adam, you find a man who is worshiping the Lord. We see that then in verse 25, where it says, Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and named him Seth. Now, Seth means appointed. Named that because God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel. The fact that God appointed it indicated, number one, a recognition of divine sovereignty. Number two, the realization that divine sovereignty works within the human race. And number three, the fact that ultimately we are accountable to God. God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, she said, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him was born a son, and he named him Enosh. Now, Enosh means mortal. It means dying. And therefore, Seth recognized that the human race was desperately wicked, and who could know it? The heart of man is evil above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Seth recognized the principle of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Seth recognized that God is in control, and therefore, ultimately, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And therefore, he named his son as a reminder of the consequences of sin, mortality. And you'll notice the result, the consequence, the impact. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Isn't it amazing? A man has a son, names that son according to biblical principles, And the impact that goes out from that and affects the entire existing world at that time is that men begin to cry out for divine deliverance. When it says that men began to cry out to God or to call on the name of the Lord, it indicates three things. What does it mean that men began to call on the Lord? Number one, it means the organization and the expression of worship. An organized expression of worship. Men began to call. Men began to gather together and call. Men began to call in unison. It's an expression of organized worship. Secondly, worship is the fruit of faith, the fear of the Lord. Worship is an expression of faith, which the Old Testament calls the fear of the Lord. And third, calling on the name of the Lord is the way of salvation. So we see the gospel at the very beginning. We're told in Romans 10 and verse 13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what do we find? We find the world as it exists, a counterculture against God, a place that produces every aspect of crime and covers its criminal mentality, its antagonism and hostility to God by all of its achievements. The arts, the sciences, technology, the things we can build, the things we can produce, the things that we can accomplish. And yet on the other hand, you have a different culture. It's a culture that recognizes its need for divine deliverance. A culture that functions around the organized group worship of God. A culture that recognizes the need for divine deliverance and therefore in the fear of the Lord, which is simple and humble faith, begins to call on the name of the Lord that they might be saved. So what we have really is the beginning of the division between the people of God and the people of this world. And it's not, as some have suspected, the ungodly line of Cain versus the godly line of Seth. The Bible makes no mention of a godly line of Seth. It simply indicates that there are two ways that people are taking, two paths that people are choosing, and one is the path of unbelief and the other is the path of faith. The summary of what we see here then is very important for you and I as far as practical application in our lives is concerned. First of all, worldliness lies not in the things, but in how we view and use them. Music isn't wrong. Musical instruments are not wrong. But to use them wrong, to glorify them, to let them claim our affection above our affection from God, that was the original purpose, and that's the danger. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. See, a lot of Christians have been confused about this through the years because they have identified worldliness as the possession of something. There was a time when I first came to Christ many, many years ago, over 35 years ago, and the idea was that if you were a Christian, you should not drive a nice car. You should drive an old Conker because if you had a nice car, you were worldly. If you wore nice clothes, you were worldly. If you wore clothes that were tattered, then obviously you were spiritual. But that's not correct. The problem is not in the having, but in how we use what we have. Secondly, it isn't worldly to possess things, but it is worldly to trust in what we possess. Where is my trust? Where is my confidence? Where is my assurance? 1 Corinthians 7:31, Paul tells us that we're to use this world but not misuse it. For the form of this world is passing away. It's not whether I have or don't have, it's my attitude to those things. You see, you can be poor and yet live filled with greed. Your poverty will not deliver you from that. On the other hand, you can have wealth and yet not be bound by your wealth, because you use that wealth for the glory of God. Third, if in fact our hope is not in this world system, we must wisely use whatever resources we have for the furtherance of the cause of Jesus Christ. Why has God given you what you have? Why are you blessed with what you have? Is it just for your own self-indulgence? If that's the attitude, then you're worldly. On the other hand, if we look at the things that God's blessed us with and say, I have these things in order that I might further the cause of Christ. Not only the things that we possess in the way of money or the way of resources, but the skills, capabilities, and talents that we have in our life. Those things are God-given. What am I using them for? Am I using them to enhance myself? Am I using my intellectual or academic abilities to enhance myself and just make my own life comfortable? Am I using whatever training and education and degrees that I have in my life? Am I simply using those for my own selfish ends? Or am I using those things to further the cause of Christ? Whatever God's given me, I'm accountable for. And whether I'm worldly or unworldly is not whether I have or don't have, it's how I use what I have. The greater the possession, whether in finance, whether in resource, whether in capabilities, the greater the accountability to God. Fourth, God has promised to meet our needs, as he says in Matthew 6:33 and Philippians 4:19. When he goes above and beyond meeting our needs, the question is, how will we use what he's given us beyond what he promised? Are we going to use it for the cause of Christ, or are we going to unfaithfully use it for ourselves? Therefore, point five, our giving is a measure of our gratitude to Jesus Christ. How much we value him and how much we desire to further his kingdom on this earth. Because we have the truth, we have the light, we have eternal life. We are a part of that line that lives by faith. We are part of that line that is born again by calling on the name of the Lord that we might be saved. But the point is, there's a whole world out there of people who are still in the dark. There's a whole world of people who are living in that counterculture that go to work from 9 to 5, who live in a dog-eat-dog world, who bite, scratch, and scrape to gain, to increase, and to produce. For what purpose? Only so they can consume it on themselves. And therefore they live, as Jude says, like mere brute beasts who are made to be destroyed. They have no higher goal. They're aimless. They're wandering. They're living in a spiritual vacuum. But you see, you and I have an accountability to those people. I mentioned at the beginning that we had tremendous opportunities to witness, and there was not a single day that went by that the gospel was not given. And I know that it is difficult sometimes for people here when I'm away, but I don't think you starved while I was away. I believe that you were spiritually fed while I was gone. I believe that by virtue of the fact that we were away, and to me everything that happens is a mission. Certainly I enjoyed the time that we spent. To me every minute of it was enjoyable. The heat was enjoyable, the distance was enjoyable, the exhaustion was enjoyable, even the hunger was enjoyable. I loved every minute of it, just because I happen to like that kind of thing. But it was a mission. And it was a mission for a purpose, and God never leads me anywhere without the primary purpose being witness. What other opportunity would you have to get major figures in the television world throughout Australia and confront them day after day after day with the gospel, and not only confront them with the gospel, but confront them with the living proof and the living evidence of what the gospel can do in your life? And I'll tell you that it was there. At one point, on the second day, on the women's team of the trek, all the women were ready to throw in the towel and give up. They were hot, they were tired, they were hungry, they'd had enough, they wanted to quit. There was one voice raised that turned the entire tide, and that was Nan's voice, and that voice was caught on Channel 9 television. Whether it'll get in the final edit, I don't know, but I do know one thing, it made a tremendous difference to those ladies at that particular point of time. And the proof of what faith can do in a person's life was constantly displayed before those people, and believe me, there were needy, needy people. To our knowledge, there was only one other believer on the teams, and she was a very needy person. And so she had the opportunity to have the gospel presented as well. So I just challenge you to realize that I just try to go where the Lord tells me to go, and he always has a good reason. And I personally believe that when this thing comes out, the Lord is going to superintend, and I would ask your prayers in it. But I believe that he is going to superintend and see that the message comes through, and that it will be able to go out to an even wider group of people, so that Jesus Christ can be made the issue and so that he can be glorified. And I would certainly ask your prayers for all the people that we had the opportunity to witness to as well. I'm just going to close by jotting down the names of some folks. Let me just close in prayer, and then we'll put a few prayer requests just on the board for you to think about as you go through the days ahead. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being here. We thank you for your word and thank you for the challenge of this particular passage. It is very relevant, Father, because we live in the world, but not to be of the world. We're in a society that perfectly reflects the culture of Cain. Yet, Father, we are to be of those who call on the name of the Lord and who worship you in the fear of truth. So we ask, Father, that we would be challenged to keep ourselves unstained and unspotted from that counterculture which is under the authority of the enemy, and instead to dedicate ourselves to your word, to your will, and to worship of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.